Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this prologue to John's account of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we would understand the deep truths that are here for us to take aboard. We pray that we would have a clear view of who Jesus Christ is and the importance of him coming into the world. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading those first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When I started at theological college, one of the first things I was doing was a module called God's Character and Humanity's Need. That sounds a suitably serious subject, doesn't it? And with it came a suitably serious book, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Very thick, very big, very weighty. Actually, I think if you're going to have a systematic theology, this is just an aside, it's one of the best because it's the easiest to read. There's others that are very good, but this is very accessible. Now, such a book is a bit daunting. And the thing was that there were various sections to be referred to. So, what does a book come with? And what was particularly important if you wanted to find the subject you were studying? Well, a book comes with an index. It will highlight all the things in each chapter, the titles of the chapter, and then the subdivisions or themes that come up in that chapter. Now, when we come to John's Gospel, he takes a very similar approach in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And we'll be looking at this over the Christmas period. Because John wants to alert us to various themes that will appear in his gospel. I remember reading a book on philosophy, and it said that the start of John's gospel was in a sense a substandard metaphysical description of the person of Christ. No, it's not substandard, because all of these themes will be explored within the gospel. And at the end of the gospel, John actually writes that Jesus did many more things, but these are written though so that you may believe. He doesn't mean to sort of people to take this separately. That's a bit of a problem with Christmas, isn't it? We tend to hear some of these verses read out, and it's very interesting, but we don't get the full picture, do we? We need to investigate a bit more. But why does John start the way he does? Why doesn't he start with the birth narrative? Luke does. Mark starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He really states what's going to happen very plainly. The gospel, good news, important news is the word which was used because the gospel could be a proclamation from the emperor. So we think of it as being associated with the Bible, but it was important news, news that was going to affect you. So Mark really nails things to the, his colours to the mast very clearly. Luke, as I said, birth narrative. Matthew, writing for a Jewish audience, I mean, we sometimes are mystified by it, but he starts with the genealogy. Jews love genealogies. And they were interested in them. I'll tell you something, it's probably the passage that I preached the second most in my ministry. It's really fascinating. Another Christmas, we may get round to it, God willing. But John starts in this way. This business of the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh later on, we're seeing, indeed, in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the Word is clearly referencing Jesus Christ. But why did he start like this? Well, John wrote his Gospel about AD 90 to 95. It's one of the last to be written. And at this time, there was a heresy, false teaching, that was appearing in the church. It wasn't what we would fully call Gnosticism yet, but it was well on its way there. It was theories about who Jesus were, and they were not helpful. There was a denial of the divinity of Christ. So John, and this is helpful when we read this, is basically saying to us, I want to tell you exactly who Jesus is. He is very God, and he became man. And there's a huge emphasis on the divinity of Christ in John's gospel. Not exclusively, but particularly. Because he was dealing with so much false teaching in the church, which was dangerous. And we see it today, actually. We see it in Jehovah's Witnesses, particularly, which I'll touch on as we go through this. But we want to know, don't we, what's John got to teach us in these first five verses? Well, firstly, here's a key thing. He starts very much on that theme. Jesus was not created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is a key thing. The literal Greek translation, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because if you look in the New World Translation of the JWs, they say the Word was a God. It does not say that in the Greek, I can assure you. This is a literal translation, which is why we don't have it, because it would be a bit wordy. But it is literally, God was the Word. It's as simple as that. So, John is hitting the ground running with his theme. Jesus is God. God incarnate. And he will pick up on this theme. I want to pick up on some of these things as we go through the gospel. For example, in 14, chapter 9, where Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There, from the very lips of Jesus himself. Where else can we find it? Well, John 20 and verse 28. Thomas, the poor man who sort of got labelled with the title Doubting Thomas, who was sceptical. I can appreciate that. I'm fairly sceptical. But he was sceptical when the other disciples were saying, we've seen Jesus. He said, well, look, I want proof. And when Jesus appears and says, look, Thomas, you can touch for yourself. You can see me. Just, what does Thomas say? And notably, he does not receive a rebuke from Jesus. My Lord, my God. Just a couple of times where John picks up on this theme. In other words, as I say, John is sort of indexing what's going to come up in his gospel. The point he's making is he has always existed and he has always been in fellowship. And this is important to note. Some years ago, I was talking to a JW on the street and I did my usual thing, which was to ask them who was Moses speaking to in the tent of meeting. Which is a good one, really, because the problem they have with this is that they actually... And this is in their translation. Jehovah said, you cannot see my face and live. But what does it also say? Jehovah spoke face to face with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. So, well, this is interesting, isn't it? There seems to be a contradiction here. There's a bit of squirming going on. And they went for the counter hit. They said, well, what about Deuteronomy 6, verse 4? I said, okay, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now you know why we had that other reading. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. See, they were saying, God is one. I said, I have no problem with that. I said, do you know what the Hebrew word is there? It's Ihad. Do you know where it is used? It's used in Genesis 2 when the man and the woman become one flesh. So what does one represent there in the Hebrew? Unity. You can't have a single unity. I can't remember what he said after that. I think the conversation ended fairly rapidly. But here's the thing, isn't it? Jesus was in fellowship with God, the Father. And it's quite a unique fellowship. I've spent a bit of time looking at this. But it is really, in a sense, the Father and the Son bask in mutual love and admiration. It is pure and complete unity. That's what John is saying here. Why the Word? Well, quite simply, Jesus, the Word, became flesh. He is God's message to us. And we see that very, very clearly, don't we, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 onwards. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And I'm going to read verse 3 as well, because it's so much mirrors John. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So that's the first thing we see, isn't it? We have the eternal word. And if we were to look somewhere else in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. The word does not change and it is not corrupted in any way. I was getting my amps out the loft yesterday because we were desperate of Martin, you know, having moved and retired and everything like that. And he was the genius who rigged up everything. And that's a music amplifier, which shouldn't work with these speakers, but he's managed to make it. Consequently, it meant it didn't work with my music stuff that I had from my group days. And I was getting all this stuff out the loft and noticing that the metal on some of it was a bit corroded and stuff, and thinking, oh dear, will it work? You see, stuff corrodes and stuff changes, but Jesus doesn't change, and neither does the message. Not at all. So we have the eternal word. Secondly, as we saw in both Hebrews and here, we have the creative word. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Well, we kind of would expect that, wouldn't we? But why is it here? Because I took some time to pondering this. John doesn't want any doubts. Who can create? Who has control over his creation? We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And of course we think, don't we, of Jesus calming the storm. He's asleep in the boat and the disciples wake him up because they're terrified. And these are fishermen. And believe you me, the position of the Sea of Galilee, very low, below sea level, and, you know, water, hot air and cold air mixing. I've actually seen photographs of storms brewing up. You know, someone took a photograph in a beautiful sky. Half an hour later, winds up and everything. And they're terrified. Jesus rebukes the storm. What's the attitude, state of mind of the disciples? Well, we think they'd be all right. No, they're terrified. They're terrified. Who is this? They know that only God can create and sustain his creation. So, John's sort of saying, if you have any doubts, he was active in creation. So this is the creative word. This is what God does. And it's found in Jesus Christ. The point is, he was involved in everything. The Greek actually apparently is the perfect tense, which means that it is saying that what Jesus did in creation was a complete act. You see, this is the point. The Father and the Son do not work independently. The Trinity is in unity. One of the things I think we have to be a bit careful of sometimes is that I've come across Christians who talk about the works of the Holy Spirit, and that's fine. But do not give the impression that this Holy Spirit is a maverick agent doing something independent. He only does what is the will of God. He's only present in a believer. He cannot lead us in directions. I get a bit nervous when I hear people say, oh, God's told me to do this. I want to know whether they can back that up with scripture or what they've been looking at and reading at the time. Yes, the Lord does inspire through his word, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. But it is a unity. And again, this is what we're seeing here. The Father does not act without the Son in the creation and even in the message. And lastly, and this is very important because we're really getting to the thrust of what John wants to say, he is the living word. We note that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is a major theme in John's gospel. He will touch on it again and again. I'm just going to give you a few examples of this. Apparently the idea of life is a theme. It comes up 36 times. But here's a few. That he was the light of life and light here. And here's another one. He was the light of the world. He is the breath of life. He is the water of life. He is the bread of life who came down from heaven. And I can give you references for those if you want them afterwards. And here's the thing. True spiritual life that counts, is only found in Jesus Christ. He's flagged up the idea of light. And in a second, as we look at verse 5, he will touch on darkness. And one of the things we see is that darkness and confusion are Satan's domain. And so Jesus gives light, pure spiritual light. One of the things I'm aware of in Stony Stratford as I chat to people is that people are looking for some kind of spiritual life. It's surprising, there are more around than you think. The question is where they look for it. Do they look for it in the light? Do they look at it in the clarity that Jesus has brought in his teaching? Light brings life, doesn't it? It's absolutely essential. Both are needed if there's going to be another, to work with one another. I know what it's like to not have light. When I was a teenager, I worked away and I worked up in Yorkshire for a time in a place with mentally handicapped youngsters. And I lived in a cottage, that's where I resided with several others. And there was a main house where much of the teaching and stuff went on. But if I had been over at the main house, and it was a case of walking back to the cottage, it was okay most of the time if it was a clear night and the moon was out. But we were out in the country, so there was no street lighting or anything like that. And if there was no moon, it was absolutely pitch black. And I used to do it almost like this, because I was going to walk into a tree or something if I strayed off the path. You know, once I got through the bit which were the trees both sides, yes, I could see the shape of the cottage above, you know, against the horizon or something. But you know, most of the time you couldn't. You're absolutely lost without it. And this is a thing that Jesus brings light, and John wants to make sure that you will be lost without him if you don't realise that he brings light. And this is important. But there's another thing here. The darkness has not understood it. The Greek can actually be translated another way. Both are good, actually. The darkness has not overcome it. And that's the other thing. Whatever the outrageous measures, to quote Hamlet, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the devil is not stronger than Christ. Whatever happens in this dark world, Christ is on the throne and Christ is in control. And that's something we've very clearly seen in the way that John sets up his gospel. This is the key thing, isn't it? John wants to show that Jesus is God's eternal word. And Satan can't touch it. And that's the key thing here. Now that's a message that's worth having. So John wants to orientate us and wants to get us clear exactly who Jesus is. When I was preparing for this, I thought, what a wonderful way to sort of start Christmas. I'm going to be chatting to people on the street. I've been saying this a bit recently. It was Luther who used to sort of say that the phrase was, get behind me, Satan, get behind me, devil. Because, you know, with all the pressures on him and the difficulties and his life being under threat during the Reformation, the devil must have been whispering in his ear, come on, give it up, go and have a quiet life. And I know what the devil likes to whisper in my ear. Keith, no one wants to hear that on the street. No one wants to listen. And you talk to some people and you're pretty convinced by the end that they don't want to listen. And yet look who we are giving testimony to. Look who we're giving testimony to. We are giving testimony to the Creator. We are giving testimony to God's message to this dark world. We are giving testimony to something that brings life and hope where there's so little. Where people are worried about all kinds of things. And the cost of living is going up, and I can understand the concern with that. And yet it's always about, can I save enough for retirement? Can I do this? Can I do that? Sometimes it's good to be free of those things. I know we have to be practical. I know we have to. And things can be a concern. But sometimes it's just good to say, well, God is good. And God, the light, cannot be overcome. And the message of the cross is needed in this day and age. And as we come up to Christmas, we're going to preach God coming into the world, but we are going to preach why he came into the world. Because we all need a saviour. because we cannot do without one. We've all fallen short of God, and yet God in his mercy has reached out to each one of us. And there can be repentance, there can be new life in him. How should we end? Well, I'm going to end with the words that were spoken to John. So, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, here is John. Let's just fill in the background quickly because it's worth it. John is worshipping, or in the spirit on the Lord's day, he is worshipping. But I think there's something else on his mind. He's thinking about the churches. The churches that he'd witnessed and brought into existence, Ephesus particularly, he was involved there. And he is on Patmos, which was a place where it was really a penal colony. It's where they, if you'd fallen foul of the emperor, which he had for preaching the gospel, you were sent. It wasn't a very nice place, fairly arid, not good. And I can't help thinking that as he is worshipping, his mind thinks, what is going to happen to those churches, some of them big, some of them small, that I had a hand in setting up? If this has happened to me, what's going to happen to them? And then he sees Jesus Christ, as he'd only seen him once before, when he was transfigured, when he was with Peter and James. And this is a glorious vision. And not surprising, he's overwhelmed. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Paraphrased. John, I control and have everything under control. Whatever is happening in this world, whatever your concerns. And I say to you this morning, as a sub-point, focus on the glory of Christ, of course. Sub-point, what are your concerns? We all have them. Leave them at the cross. Leave them at the foot of Christ. Commit them to him because he has it all under control. And his triumph on the cross and his death and resurrection demonstrate that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this glorious vision we have of Christ here. We thank you for John's gospel, and we pray as we continue to look at these verses, these first 18 verses through Advent, we would be encouraged, and indeed as we come to the last part on Christmas Day, we might be thrilled by the picture, the reality of who Jesus is. And we pray that as we witness in this run-up to Christmas, in all the busyness of that and the witness of this church and us as individuals, that your word would go out from this place and by the power of the Holy Spirit might speak into hearts and minds. Lord, we pray that we would preach the God who comes into this world, but not just as an example or to have empathy with us in some way, but as a saviour. Amen.